And so this will be a distillation. You can try to keep up with me in the notebook, but I'm not sure that's possible. Let me ask you that if there is a particular slide that you want to come back to in the discussion period, all the slides are numbered, and it'll help me greatly if you'll just note the number. That'll expedite our discussion period. I guess it was in 1986 that I first learned that there was a doctrine known as realized eschatology, when Allman Williams spoke on that at the Florida College Lectures. And I was amazed at the doctrine. I thought, how could anyone believe that? I never dreamed that 25 years later, I would have to study this doctrine and I would be speaking on it in a gathering like this. Even more than that, I never dreamed that two of the gospel preachers who have attended the SITS conference in Johnson City would have accepted this doctrine. There's five things that I want to try to do in the time that we have. Five questions that I want to try to answer. First of all, the question, what? What is the doctrine and what does the terminology mean? Who has taught this doctrine in the past? And how do they arrive at their conclusions? And why do they arrive at their... What are the underlying factors involved? And then finally, where? What's the consequences of this doctrine? When we talk about realized eschatology, the word realized just means accomplished, reached, or completed. And eschatology is the study of last things. And so realized eschatology is the doctrine that end times and last things have been reached or accomplished. This doctrine is also known by many different terms. It's called covenant eschatology or fulfilled eschatology, consistent eschatology, transmillennialism. That's a term that Max King and his son Tim created. They've even trademarked the term. It's also called covenant theology or hyperpreterism, or the 80-70 doctrine. Ed Stevens, one of the proponents, says that the word preterist has general and specific meanings. The general definition refers to someone who believes that most or all of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled sometime in the past. But the folks that teach the doctrine that we're talking about today are more specific. They use the term preterist in the limited sense of those who believe that all Bible prophecy was completely revealed and fulfilled about the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So there are partial preterists, and I dare say all of us in this room would be partial preterists. But we're talking about hyper-preterism today. We need to understand that there's three forms of preterism. There's mild preterism, which believes that the tribulation was fulfilled in the first 300 to 500 years of Christianity, either in the judgment on Judaism in AD 70 and or the judgment on Rome later. There is moderate preterism, which says that the tribulation and the bulk of Bible prophecy was fulfilled by AD 70. And then there is extreme or consistent preterism that says that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled by AD 70. That's what we're talking about today. Realized eschatologists tell us, well, Max King says, the Holy Scriptures teach the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead occurred with the fall of Judaism in 70 AD. They believe that the Mosaic dispensation continued until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that the period of time between AD 30 and AD 70 is the eschaton, the last days, and during this time, Max King says, that's when Jesus reigned. That's when the kingdom of Christ was in existence and there was an overlapping of Old and New Testament covenants. Now, I understand that King has rejected that in more recent years, but that's what he taught initially. They teach that the Christian dispensation, while it began in incipient form at the cross or at Pentecost, it really didn't get started in full form until AD 70. They teach that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled at that time. And so that's when the law ended. That's when the last days were completed. That's when the second coming occurred. That's when the kingdom came in glory and power. They make a distinction between the kingdom of Christ during the eschaton and the kingdom of God that began, they say, in AD 70. The eternal kingdom began at that time. That's when you have the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of the body, but they don't believe what you believe about that. The perfection of the saints, final judgment, the end of the world, the Jewish age. That's when the new heavens and the new earth began. We are now living, they tell us, in the eternal days. So, what are the consequences of RE? Well, it means that there's not going to be a future second coming. There's not going to be a future bodily resurrection. There's not going to be a future day of judgment. There will be no future end of the world, or at least they say the future for the world is unknown because the Bible just doesn't tell us about that. I believe that it means, though they might deny this, that Christ is not reigning now and that he's not priest now. Well, where did realized eschatology come from? Well, realized eschatology was introduced in institutional churches of Christ in the 1970s. By C.D. Beagle and his son-in-law, Max King. And Max King published a book in 1971 entitled The Spirit of Prophecy. It has been republished in 2002. There were various debates in the 1970s. You may be familiar with the McGuigan-King debate published in 1975. They established Northeast Bible, Ohio Bible College in 1977. To present this doctrine. King published The Cross and the Parousia of Christ in 1987. They published various journals, Search the Scriptures, Studies in Bible Prophecy. They invented this word, transmillennialism, in 1999. And they believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. This doctrine is now being propagated by Max King's son, Tim King, by Don Preston, by Ed Stevens, and by Samuel Dawson. I'm sure some of you are familiar with his name. But realized eschatology has been around for a long time. C.H. Dodd, a Congregational minister, a Welsh New Testament scholar, Protestant theologian, he was a promoter of realized eschatology. However, he taught that all prophecy was fulfilled not in AD 70, but during Jesus' personal ministry. Terry Varner, in his book, Studies in Eschatology, says that in the 1800s, there were various universalists, and there's material about that in the notes, that taught many of the key features that realized eschatologists are promoting today. But perhaps James Stuart Russell is the granddaddy of all of this. He was a preacher in the Congregational Church, and he published a book entitled The Parousia in 1878 anonymously, and then it was republished under his name in 1887. Wikipedia says that he used to describe how the matter came to him as a sort of revelation. But Sam Dawson says that this doctrine goes all the way back to the first century. He says Sam Frost, in his book Misplaced Hope, makes a substantial case that realized eschatology was the prevalent view in the early church until perhaps 140 AD. Dawson, however, is honest enough to admit, decades ago I concluded that you could prove anything from the church fathers. Let's look at the various elements of this doctrine. They teach that the last days refers to the end of the Jewish economy. Max King says applying the last days to the Christian age is a misapplication, fostered by a misconception of such terms as this world and the world to come. While Pentecost, in a sense, was the beginning of the Christian dispensation, yet the New Testament writers often spoke of it as a world or age to come, because the Jewish age had not ended at the time of their writings. Therefore, statements such as this world are interpreted as meaning this present material world rather than the Jewish age, and the world to come is interpreted as meaning what follows the end of this present material world rather than the new heaven and earth or Christian age that followed the end of the Jewish age. That's called mercy. Here's the way they reason. Jesus was God's spokesman during the last days. And this is an argument that a preacher that I've been corresponding with presented to me. But he says Jesus was God's spokesman during his personal ministry before Pentecost. Therefore, the last days began before Pentecost. Let me just quickly point out that they assume the last days always means the same thing, and that Jesus couldn't have been God's spokesman before the last days too. Another argument that they make is that Jesus was manifested in these last times, 1 Peter 1:20. But Jesus was manifested before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Therefore, the last times must have begun before Pentecost. I don't remember reading this argument, but I think it accurately presents their type of thinking. Joel said that prophecy would occur in the last days. Daniel said that prophecy would be sealed up during the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, they argue, the last days ended in AD 70. Their concept is that the expression this age refers to the Jewish age, and the age to come, the Messianic age. And in between, there's the day of the Lord, Christ's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And they are quick to point out that the New Testament says that in the last days, Jehovah's mountain would be established. There would be the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. There would be perilous times. That's when God would speak by His Son. That's when the rich would heap up treasures for themselves. That's when the scoffers would come, denying the Lord's coming. I have no idea why that happened. So all of these things, they tell us, occurred in the eschaton between 30 and 70 A.D., they tell us that the law of Moses continued until AD 70. And one of their sugar stick passages is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The law would not pass away, Jesus said, until all was fulfilled. But they argue that all the law and the prophets were not fulfilled before AD 70. Therefore, the law of Moses did not pass away until AD 70. Don Preston says none of the law would pass until all of the law was fulfilled. We're very familiar with Matthew 5, 17 through 18. We might not immediately recognize Luke 21, 22. That's Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." They tell us there's no limitation on all things in this passage. There's no qualification. Jesus says that all prophecy would be fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. They are quick to point out that there are several Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled after the cross. The resurrection of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit, the gospel call of the Gentiles, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the cessation of animal sacrifices, the end of Israel, the resurrection of Israel. They also argue from Matthew 5 that the law would not be destroyed until heaven and earth passed away. And they tell us that the heavens and the earth passed away in Jerusalem's judgment in AD 70. What was it that Jesus said? "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Therefore, the law of Moses did not pass away until AD 70. Another argument that they make, or at least that Max King initially made, is based on Galatians chapter 4. In the analogy that Paul makes between Ishmael and Isaac, and he argues that, as Paul says, they represent two different covenants, but Max King points out that Ishmael and Isaac lived in their father's house at the same time. He says they overlapped a little, but Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. The son born of the Spirit was given the place and inheritance of the son born of the flesh. Fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ, and beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies, King says, cannot be extended. As I said a moment ago, McGuigan says in his book, AD 70 Revisited, that King has now changed his mind about Ishmael and Isaac overlapping. They also argue on the basis of the present tense verbs in several passages. 2 Corinthians 3:11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Hebrews 7:12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Hebrews 7:18, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Hebrews 10:9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And they also argue from Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And they quote Greek grammarians like Davis, who says, "Only in the indicative mode in Greek do the tenses show time absolutely. The main idea of tense is the kind of action, the state of action. Even in the indicative, time is a secondary idea. Continued action or a state of incompletion is denoted by the present tense. This kind of action is called durative or linear. So in all of these passages that we just noted, they argue that the present tense indicates not that the old covenant passed away at the cross, but that it was in the process of passing away during the eschaton. It did not actually pass away until AD 70. They remind us that Jewish Christians kept the law. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Paul cut his hair and took a vow in Cenchrea. He kept a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He sponsored four men who had taken a vow. Oscar Miles reminded me that in Acts chapter 21, the elders in the church of Jerusalem urged Paul to sponsor these men in this Jewish vow to counteract the charges that had been brought against him, that he was teaching Jews to forsake Moses, he was teaching Jews not to circumcise their children, he was teaching Jews not to walk according to the customs of their fathers. And if Paul took this vow, this would prove that he was walking orderly and keeping the law. Let me just mention that realized eschatologists will argue, when we present these kinds of passages about the abrogation of the law at the cross, that there's a difference between the passing of the law and the passing from the law and passing of the law. In Terry's debate with Don Preston, Preston said, "Terry seems not to understand the difference taught in the New Testament between the passing from the law and the passing of the law." Oscar Miles said, "Kevin, in case you have misunderstood me, I do not believe Christians were ever bound to keep the law of Moses. However, the law and prophets were not completely taken away until the destruction of Jerusalem." They argue that all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. King says, "Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. Instead of seeing Jesus as someday bringing world history to its end, fulfilled prophecy sees Christ as opening an unending age of new creation." And these are some of the passages that they appeal to. Luke 21:22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Luke 21:28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." Verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." They argue that Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. Daniel was told that 70 weeks were determined to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. They say all of that happened in AD 70. they are quick to point out the similarity of the language in Daniel chapter 9, which I certainly believe refers or was culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but they point out the similarity of the language in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and 12 in the vision of the kings of the north and the south. And they are quick to point out the similarity of the language between Daniel and the Olivet Discourse, and even the similarity between Daniel and various statements in the book of Revelation. They tell us that the second coming occurred in AD 70. Max King said in his debate with Gus Nichols, "I affirm the visible coming of Jesus Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem, and I affirm the actual coming and the real coming of Jesus Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem. I affirm that Jesus came actually and really and truly and actually and visibly the second time." We got it, Brother King. Ed Stevens says, "What we traditionally call the second coming of Christ happened in that generation when Jerusalem was destroyed." And here's the basic argument. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that he would come in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the New Testament repeatedly refers to an imminent coming of the Lord, and the only imminent coming was his coming in the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, the second coming was Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. They point out that the disciples asked Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They want to know two things: the time and the sign. But they argue that the apostles didn't understand Jesus' death. They didn't understand that he was going away. So when they talk about his coming, they would not have been thinking what we think of in the second coming. They didn't understand Jesus' prophecies of his death a year earlier, 6 months, 3 months, a week, the night before, 3 days after his death, 43 days after his death. But if they didn't understand that, they wouldn't have been asking about a second coming. And if they didn't ask about a second coming, why would Jesus have talked about a second coming? Austin says they didn't expect Jesus to go away the night before he died. They would not have asked about a final return, which they at that time didn't believe in. Their language, as they refer to Christ's coming, could refer to an invisible, impersonal coming in judgment. The end of the world could refer to the end of the Jewish age. Their concept, they say, the Jews had, this age was the pre-messianic age, the age to come, the messianic age. And after Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, he asked them if they understood what he had said, and they responded that they did. Dawson, in his book Essays on Eschatology, compares Luke chapter 17 and the Olivet Discourse. And he argues that while some posit that there is a transition between a discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part of the discourse and the second coming in the last part of the discourse, Dawson points out that in Luke 17, the same kind of language is used on both sides of this supposed transition. And that these sections are tied together in Luke 17 by the phrase, in that day. Matthew 24, you've got a reference to the carcass and the eagles before the transition. In Luke 17, it comes after. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to two women grinding at the mill. That comes after the supposed transition, but it comes before in Luke 17. And both of these sections are tied together by the question, where, Lord? And so Dawson asks, is Jesus in Luke 17, one moment talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the second coming, and then the destruction of Jerusalem, and back to the second coming, and then back to the destruction of Jerusalem? He points out that Jesus uses the expression the end in the first part of the Olivet Discourse. One would think that if he's talking about the second coming, he would have used that expression in the latter part, but he doesn't. And he points out that he refers to his coming in both sections of the Olivet Discourse on either side of this supposed transition. And then what about all of these passages in the New Testament that talk about an imminent coming of the Lord? That he would come before the disciples finish their evangelistic work, before some of the disciples died, before that generation passed away, when Caiaphas could see it. Jesus said, your redemption draws near in the Olivet Discourse. The kingdom of God is near in the destruction of Jerusalem. Salvation is nearer. The day is at hand. Paul says that God would crush Satan under your feet shortly. The Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revelation. Paul says in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. The Hebrew writer says the day is approaching. In just a little while, he who is coming will come. The coming of the Lord, James says, is at hand. Salvation was ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. The time has come for judgment on the house of God. We're still not through. John spoke of the last hour. John was writing about things that would shortly take place in the book of Revelation. Jesus said in the letters to the seven churches, I will come to you quickly, hold fast till I come. I am coming quickly. The time is near. Dawson points out that Paul used specific pronouns so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Dawson points out that Paul included himself in the we. But I would note that if the coming of the Lord was in AD 70 and Paul included himself in the we, he was wrong because he was executed before AD 70. Realized eschatologists are quick to point out the similarity of the language between Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. They tell us that the resurrection of the dead occurred in AD 70. And here's the argument. The resurrection of the dead would occur at his coming. The Lord would come in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Lord's coming was imminent. The only imminent coming was in AD 70. And therefore the resurrection occurred in AD 70. King says, The author sincerely believes that the general resurrection belongs to the same time and event as given to the coming of Christ, the judgment into the world, and receiving of the eternal kingdom. It completes, he says, not hinders God's plan of redemption. But we have to understand, as we study 1 Corinthians 15, that the death that Paul is talking about is a spiritual death. It's not physical death. Adam didn't die physically the day he sinned. He died spiritually. And therefore the resurrection under consideration is a spiritual resurrection. If the death is spiritual, then the resurrection is spiritual. And we have to understand that the body that Paul's talking about is not the physical human body, it's a spiritual body. They emphasize the fact that Paul uses the singular term body. And they interpret that as either a reference to the church or Old Testament saints. King says Judaism was the metaphorical grave of the spiritual dead out of which this resurrection took place. Here's their argument. God told Adam that he would die in the day he ate the forbidden fruit, but Adam didn't die physically that day. Therefore, Adam died spiritually, and he brought spiritual death into the world. Adam brought death into the world, and Christ brings the resurrection of the dead. But the death that Adam brought into the world was spiritual death, not physical death. Therefore, Christ's remedy is a resurrection from spiritual death, not physical. The body is a spiritual body. King says there is nothing in Paul's corporate language of the body of Christ that forces us to assume that the resurrection to come in their day would involve the literal process of individual corpses coming out of their graves. Instead, the expected eschatological resurrection was the translation of the children of God from the old covenant to the new covenant. Dawson says Paul never used bodies in this chapter. He spoke of the resurrection of one body, the old covenant faithful who were being transformed into the body of Christ. We can state his argument like this. Paul taught nothing but what Moses and the prophets said would come concerning the resurrection. Dawson says the Old Testament foretold the resurrection of Israel, not human bodies. Therefore, the resurrection that Paul taught was the resurrection of Israel, not human bodies. Here's what Dawson says. The Old Testament foretold the resurrection quite a number of times, not the popular view of fleshly bodies coming out of holes in the ground, but a lot about the resurrection of Israel, how Israel would die, be planted like a seed, be resurrected, and transformed. They tell us that the final judgment came in AD 70. Final judgment would occur at Christ appearing. His coming was imminent. The only imminent coming was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, the final judgment came in AD 70. Realizing eschatologists argue that the Greek word melo means immediacy. King says, Paul said God was about melo to judge the world in Acts 17:31. This word melo, where found in the present active indicative tense, signifies not only intention of purpose, but also nearness of action, meaning at the point of or ready to do. Does that include the extra time I get because you took some of my time? They point out in these passages that we have the word mellow. John said, flee from the wrath about to come. Jesus talks about the age about to come. The Son of Man is about to come in glory with his angels. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be fulfilled? Flee from the wrath about to come. What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Escape all these things that will about... Well, that doesn't make sense. Are about to come to pass. Acts 17:31, God's appointed a day in which he is about to judge the world. There's about to be a resurrection of the dead. And more of the same. They tell us that completeness in Christ did not occur until AD 70. The adoption, the redemption of the body, the inheritance, resurrection to life, and manifestation as sons of God were all a part of the promise which was made sure into all the seed through the faith of Christ and was received when Ishmael was cast out. This time came at the fall of Jerusalem. Realize eschatologists teach that salvation, redemption, reconciliation, completeness, maturity in Christ did not occur until AD 70. Tell us that the kingdom, though established on Pentecost, came in power in AD 70. The kingdom was at hand and near in the ministry of Jesus. They certainly teach that it began on Pentecost, but it was near in the destruction of Jerusalem, and it came with power in AD 70. They tell us that the end of the world, of the age, came in AD 70. When the temple is destroyed, the world ends. The ending of the world is the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple, etc. Here's their argument. 2 Peter was written to the same people as 1 Peter. The prophets must have prophesied what Peter was talking about, namely the new heavens and the new earth. The last days is the eschaton. The scoffers were doubting the promise of Christ's imminent coming. The word world refers to the religious order of Judaism. Heavens and earth refer to the same thing. The day of the Lord was his judgment on Jerusalem. It was primarily used, that expression, primarily used in the Old Testament of national judgments. The language is the apocalyptic language of judgment. The word elements, everywhere it is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it always refers to the rudimentary principles of Judaism or religion, and so it should be understood in this context. Jim, how much time do I have? Well, let's skip ahead and look at what I believe are some of the fundamental flaws . Spiritual interpretation is a fundamental flaw. King says it is the belief of the author that the spiritual method of interpretation is firmly established in the Bible and that it is the basic and primary method of interpretation involved in end time prophecy. So language that is interpreted literally refers to fleshly Israel, but spiritual language, non-material language, must refer to spiritual Israel. Another problem is that they just flat ignore context. The angel told the apostles that Jesus would come back as he had ascended. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus' ascension was a literal ascension. It was a visible ascension. It was a bodily ascension. And the angel said he's going to come back the same way. In Acts 17, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, he talked about the God that made the world and everything in it, that he was Lord of heaven and earth, that he gave all life and breath and all things, and he made of one every nation of men. He commands all men everywhere to repent, and there's going to be a day in which he will judge the world. Notice the universal terminology. Now, how would a judgment on Jerusalem motivate Gentiles in Athens, hundreds of miles away, to repent? Paul preached on the judgment to come. Felix was terrified. Brother Wayne Jackson wisely observes, why would a Roman be terrified with reference to the impending destruction of Judaism when he would be on the winning side, not the losing one? Another fundamental problem is tunnel vision. They interpret terms exactly the same way in different contexts. Body refers to the church. The last days is always the eschaton. The end is always the destruction of Jerusalem. The coming of the Lord is always AD 70. This age and the age to come always refers to the Jewish age and then the Messianic age. The world always refers to the world of Judaism, etc., etc. I got the idea for this chart from Alan Dvorak. When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. But they use all kinds of peculiar definitions. The last days is always the eschaton. Living and dead, the Jews and the Gentiles. The graves, national Israel. The lowly body is Judaism. The glorious body is the church. The world is Judaism. The second coming is the coming on Jerusalem. The day of the Lord is the judgment on Jerusalem. The end is the end of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, King says, when men must change or pervert the meaning of words to uphold their theory, the process of learning has been swallowed up in prejudicial pride. I couldn't help but think of Paul's statement, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" They look at everything through their own doctrinal glasses. And that's how the Catholics come up with it's bad when you're in a hurry. That's why denominationalists see faith only salvation and infant baptism, and realize eschatologists do exactly the same thing, and that creates two major errors. They read into the text that which is not there, and then they can't see what is in the text. And then they just jump to conclusions. Here's one of the arguments that they make. There's no access to the most holy place until the end of the Old Covenant, the time of Reformation. Then they jump to Revelation 15, no access to the most holy place until the seven bowls of wrath are poured out on Babylon. They say that's Jerusalem. Therefore, the end of the Old Covenant occurred when Jerusalem was judged in AD 70. Can't get into that. How much time? 1 minute. 20 seconds. What are the consequences? Kurt Simmons, in his debate with Preston, Don Preston, said that this doctrine led Max King into universalism. Well, you can read the rest of it. Thank you.